Will you turn with me again, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Let us seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, that Thou would bless us today with Thy presence and with Thy power, that we might know that the Lord is here, that it would be His voice that would be heard, not that of the preachers. We must confess, our Father, that we do not need a sermon so much as we need a message from God. Oh, that Thou would be pleased to reveal Thyself to us this day, and give us cause for rejoicing through Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There might be no Thy presence here. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy truth. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. In verse 23 of John chapter 5, we read that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which hath sent him. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Do you believe in God? Now, I know that may sound a little absurd, since you're sitting here in church this morning, but it is an important question. Do you believe in God? You're probably wondering why I would ask such a question. Well, I do so because as I was sitting in my study this week, preparing for the message this morning, it occurred to me that not everyone who believes in God, small g, believes in God, capital G. Ask almost anyone today, and they will tell you that they believe in God, small g, some force, some creator, some supreme being. Even atheists can hardly stop from talking about Him, even though they profess not to believe in Him. But you see, not everyone who says they believe in God actually do so. The Lord Jesus reminded us that the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. And since that must be true, since the Savior said it, that must also mean that there are many who say that they believe in God actually don't. Maybe you're sitting there thinking this morning, are you questioning the sincerity of my faith? No, I'm not. But the passage before us this morning would urge us to question the object of our faith. Who is our faith actually in? Who is your God? Even more importantly, who is God? There is no doctrine that has received greater scrutiny or caused greater controversy within the church than the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we believe concerning the deity of the Savior is what marks the difference between Christianity and false religions and the cults. Now, there are a number of opinions with regards to the deity of the Lord Jesus that have marked history down from almost the beginning of time, or from the beginning certainly of the New Testament era. Let me list some of the false teachings. The first of them being one that's known as Ebionism. Now, you may not have heard of that name, but let me describe the belief to you. They were very firm in their belief. They were monotheists. They held to one God, and so far, so good. But they had a problem with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same problem that we see here in John chapter 5. You see, they were ready to admit that Christ was the promised Messiah, but they denied his virgin birth. They claimed that he was just an ordinary man, but at his baptism, when the Spirit of God descended upon him, in other words, the Spirit of God descended upon this man, Jesus, and he became a supernatural kind of man. God's presence and power was upon him, and that's how he is able to perform the miracles that we read of in the Gospels. But they all went on to teach then that God's presence and power then was later removed from him prior to his death. The church father Irenaeus was one of the great opponents to this doctrine of Ebionism. And I think it's fair to say that in the centuries that follow, Ebionites never really gained a strong foothold within the Christian community. Many of them were eventually absorbed into Islam, again because of the similarity in doctrine, the strong monotheistic belief, and a denial of the divinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Ebionites were gradually absorbed into the Muslim faith. There's a second heresy, Arianism. That one may be one that sounds a little more familiar to you. I can probably guarantee that you have spoken to Arians at some time in your life. They've probably come to your door to talk to you about heaven and hell. Arianism arose in around the 3rd century, becoming more popular in the 4th century. They claim themselves to be more scholarly, and they continue to deceive to this day. In fact, Jehovah Witnesses can properly be called Arians. Now, they will often deny the fact. They will seek to obscure their views, but Jehovah Witnesses hold to a form of Arianism. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD denounced the views of Arianism as heresy. Now, what do they teach? What do Arians teach? Well, they teach that only God the Father is uncreated and eternal. They teach that everything else exists from God, and that includes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they deny the Trinity. They will acknowledge that Jesus created the world, but he was first created by the Father, that he is a created being. Yes, they will say that the Word is a perfect creature, that he is without sin, but he is nonetheless still a creature and therefore less than God. And because they believe so strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ is a created being and not the eternally begotten Son of the Father, the slogan of the Arian over time became, "There was a time when he was not." They believe that the Lord Jesus was created. Now, some will say that he was created before time, but they still will insist that there was a time when he did not exist, unlike God the Father, who always was. You'll find as they come to your door that they will say that they believe in the Son of God. But they will also insist that that does not mean that he is God. They will say the Son is not the same as the Father, but he is beneath the Father. In fact, it's very frustrating to talk to modern day Arians, because it's trying to extract the truth of what they really believe. Because if they're truly honest with their belief, they will have to say that they do not believe that Jesus is God. And what they mean by Son of God is much less than what it means to us as Christians. Arianism fully developed is a denial of the deity of Christ. Of course, if the Lord Jesus is not God, then he cannot be the Savior. We need a God to save us, to reconcile us. It is impossible to believe in the doctrines of Arianism and to be a Christian. They are not compatible, because you are seeking to destroy the very foundations of Christianity itself. A third viewpoint on the deity of Christ comes in the form of Sabellianism. Sometimes it's called Monarchianism. We would probably know it better today as the oneness doctrine. And you find it today amongst some apostolic and some Pentecostal churches. The error so much is not with the deity of Christ, but with the Trinity. God can be called the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And they say that it's three ways of revealing one God. It's like one person with three different names and three different roles. Three different ways of acting. It's like one person putting on three different masks or three different hats depending what they're going to do. Of course, John chapter 5 will see a distinction made between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. He is equal with the Father. He will say that he is one with the Father, but nevertheless, there are distinctions to be drawn between the two. Now, why have I given this outline? Because John chapter 5 teaches us very clearly about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've seen so far in this chapter is that the Lord Jesus has slipped unnoticed into a crowd of people at the pool of Bethesda. He has healed a man who has been sick and suffering for 38 years. And you'll remember that in terms of the miracle, there was no real visual spectacle. There was no waving of his arms, there was no drama. He simply told the man to rise up, take up his bed and walk. Now the problem for some that were there is that the Lord Jesus had healed this man on the Sabbath day. And this had provoked the Pharisees. They became so angry about this man carrying his bed on the Sabbath day that they totally missed the glory of the miracle and what it said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what does it say? Well, verse 17, where we want to start this morning. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Lord Jesus claims an equality between the work of the Father and his work. "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now, we might think that sounds a little bit cryptic or vague. But the Pharisees caught the meaning completely. Notice how they respond in verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They didn't miss what the Savior was saying. He was claiming an equality in the work that was carried out by the Father and by himself. "My Father worketh, and I work." As the Pharisees looked on, they thought it to be blasphemous for a mere man to claim to be God. It was outrageous. Now, if this isn't what the Lord Jesus meant to convey, then this would be the perfect time for him to turn to the Pharisees and say, "Now listen, fellas, you've picked me up wrong. You haven't understood exactly what I was saying to you. You've misunderstood. Let me clear things up for you. That's not what I was saying. What I really meant to say was this." But he doesn't do that. Because they have come to the right conclusion. He is equal with God. And so rather than clearing up any misunderstanding, the Lord Jesus addresses the issue head on by clarifying his relationship to the Father. My Father works and I work. They fully understood the line of our Savior's arguments. And we're told that they wanted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath, because he claimed God was his Father and equality with him. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Either the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he was, or he is a liar. And if he is a liar, then he cannot be our Savior or our God. Yet here is the one whom the Father said that he was well pleased with, of whom the testimony of Scripture is that no guile was found in his mouth, no sin could be attributed to him, and if the Lord Jesus was sinning by making himself equal to God, he could not be our Savior. The Jewish leaders fully understood the line of reasoning. He has made himself equal with God. If you turn over to John chapter 10, verse 33, well, verse 32, I had to get the context. Well, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. From which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. They understood what the Savior was saying. Now if they were wrong in their thinking, that was the time to tell them. When it comes to the trial of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered him, that is Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. So it's significant to realize here that our Savior's conflict with the religious leaders was no accident. He had healed this man on the Sabbath for this particular purpose. He has taken the proverbial stick to the hornet's nest. He's going to stir them up. The healing of this impotent man was to give the Savior a platform to declare this message, I am your God. Why did the Savior heal on the Sabbath? Because it would give an opportunity to teach the people concerning his person. That he can work on the Sabbath because he is equal to the Father. My Father works and I work. You're saying, hold on a minute, Pastor, the Bible says that God rested. That's right, he did. We get tired and we need rest, but God never needs rest. And when we read that God rested on the Sabbath day, we understand it to mean that he rested from his creative labors. He hallowed the day. He set it apart. The week of creation had ended and God rested from his creative works, but not from his works of necessity and mercy. Because if God had rested completely on that Sabbath day, then the universe would have spun out of control. He still governed the universe. He still supplied the needs of his creatures. The sun still rose and set. The tide still went in and came out again. The grass grew on the Sabbath day as much as every other day. Because the Lord sustained his creation, and he worked acts of mercy and kindness on the behalf of his world. That's why the Lord Jesus could heal on the Sabbath day. He was following the example set by his Father, working works of necessity and mercy. The Father worked, and I worked. He was claiming equality with the Father in his work. It has been well said concerning this passage in John chapter 5 that it is the most thoroughgoing statement of Jesus' unity with the Father, his divine commission, his authority, and the proof of his messiahship. He is claiming equality with the Father in terms of his work. Let's look a little bit closer. Verse 19. We find that the Lord Jesus is claiming equality with the Father, not just in his work, but in his deity. Verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Son loveth the Father, and showeth, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. The Savior begins this solemn phrase with verily, verily, or truly, truly. It's a real attention grab. The Pharisees are asking serious life and death questions, and the Lord Jesus is going to give a solemn answer. Truly, truly. The question that was being asked of the Lord Jesus was, by what authority did you heal this man? On what authority did you tell him to pick up his bed and to walk? You're breaking the most fundamental rules of Judaism. And the Savior's answer is simple. He says, I'm acting on the Sabbath the same way as my Father acts on the Sabbath. It's really a repetition of what he said in verse 17. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. What's the Lord Jesus saying in verses 19 and 20? He's saying that he's always acting in harmony with God the Father. The Son can do nothing of himself. Nothing that the Lord Jesus does is independent of the Father. We cannot miss this. The Savior is making a clear claim to deity. He is identifying himself with God. His assertion is that everything that the Father does, I do. Everything that I do is done by the Father. There is nothing that is done by the Lord Jesus that the Father is not also doing. There is an equality between them. He is making the statement, I am God. Now, some people struggle with the idea that the Bible speaks of God as being the Trinity. The teaching that God exists as one in essence and three in person. But here's a passage that points to that fact. So while the Lord Jesus is affirming his equality with God, he's also reminding us that he is functionally subordinate to him. He preserves a distinction between the role of the Father and of the Son. He is not asserting an independence from God, but a dependence upon. So he is at the same time co-eternal with the Father, but subordinate to him. There's more here in verse 20. They're not only one in deity, but they're one in purpose. The Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. They are one in purpose and in will. Christ will never go against the Father. In fact, we can say that Christ never even desires to go against the Father. That's what separates the Lord Jesus from you and I. That's why we can say most assuredly that He is not a mere man. Because we do want to disobey God. And sometimes we willfully do rebel against the Father. But Christ never did. He perfectly obeyed and desired to obey perfectly. Never once was He ever tempted to do anything other than the Father's will. Why? Because their wills are one. There is an equality in their work, in their deity, in their intelligence. The Father loveth the Son, verse 20 says, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these that He may marvel. Now we might ask the question, why does Christ need to be shown? We maybe think of our own relationship with our children, and we teach them things that they don't understand. Long division, for instance. And we go over examples again and again until it clicks. Is that what this verse is saying? Of course not. This verse shows us His excellency in all things. In other words, the Father has no secrets from the Son. They are perfectly intimate with one another. Everything that the Father knows, the Son knows. The Father does not hide anything from the Son. He showeth Him all things. Here is another exclusive claim to deity that angered the Jews. That the Lord Jesus possessed the full knowledge of God. And He can't be that and do that except He Himself is God. Equal in their works, in their deity, in their intelligence. Equal in sovereignty, verse 21, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. What's the Savior talking about here? What kind of resurrection does He have in mind? Verses 28 and 29 speak about a physical resurrection. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. But I think beyond the physical resurrection, the Lord Jesus is speaking about a spiritual resurrection. Now it's worth noting that the Jews believed that only God the Father could raise the dead. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, we read, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." In 1 Samuel 2 and 6, we read that the Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Jews in their thinking did not believe that Messiah, when He would come, that He would have the ability or the authority to raise the dead. They reckoned that to be the prerogative of God the Father only. So when the Lord Jesus says in verse 21 of John 5, that as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will, He is telling them that He has the power that they believed was reserved only for God the Father. They must have been shocked when they heard this. The Son quickeneth whom He will. Not indiscriminately. He will quicken His elect people. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, I'm not only equal with the Father in deity and in intelligence, but I'm equal with the Father in sovereignty. I give life to whomsoever I please. The Son quickeneth whom He will. Verse 22, He is equal in authority. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Son not only gives life, but he will also judge. What is judgment? But the allotting to men of their eternal destinies. And again, that was a duty that the Jewish people thought was the exclusive prerogative of the Father. Many times in the Old Testament, we read of God being a judge. And in the back of their minds, the Messiah, well, he would remain out of the picture on the judgment day. But here the Lord Jesus is revealing that it is not God the Father who will judge, but that responsibility comes upon him as the Son. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." You read in Acts 17, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whom he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Why does the Father delegate this responsibility of judgment to the Son? It's because he wants the world to know that his Son is not only equal in deity and sovereignty, but also in authority. So why is the Father made the Son the judge? Well, verse 23 gives us the answer. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. They are to be equal in majesty." All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The whole point of this is that his deity might be recognized and honored in his Son. John Calvin asked the question, "For what else is the meaning of these words, that all men may honor the Son, except that the Father wishes to be acknowledged and worshipped in his Son?" Our duty, therefore, is to seek God the Father in Christ, to behold his power in Christ, and to worship him in Christ. It's the whole thrust of the sermon this morning. It's the whole point of our text. It's all summed up here in verse 23. "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Every ounce of worship that is due to God the Father is due to God the Son. And that cannot be true if in our minds or in our hearts the Son is less than the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." We are not truly honoring God the Father except we honor his Son to the same measure. The great peril that threatened the Jews of our Savior's day was not the Roman military, but the possibility that they would fail to honor the Son and thereby incur the guilt of rejecting the Father. So now you see perhaps why I started the message by asking, do you believe in God? Because not everyone who says they believe in God actually do. Because they believe in a God apart from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to believe in no God at all. Now I know that this will sound offensive to many, but upon the authority of the Scriptures, I must tell you, I must warn you, that when we look at Muslims, They don't believe in God because they do not honor the Son. We look at Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and we say they do not worship and know God because they do not know and worship the Son. We say to Unitarians, they cannot possibly be worshipping God because they do not worship Him through His Son. It doesn't matter what label or name you put upon your belief or religion or whatever you want to call it, but anyone who insists on worshipping God apart from recognizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, His equality with the Father, they are not worshipping God. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. There is no other way to God but through His Son. And we read in John 6 that they said unto Him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." Believe what? Believe Him to be equal with the Father as He claimed to be. And should we need any further reminders, let's read what it says in John 15 and verse 23. "He that hateth me," and that means that we're not rightly esteeming Him. We're not giving Him the love and the adoration and the honor that He is due. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." But through the Lord Jesus Christ, grace is extended to us. We cannot know God, we cannot worship God apart from through and by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we read in John 14 and 6 that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." John chapter 5, the healing of the impotent man, the controversy with the Jews, it was to draw attention to the fact of His equality with the Father, in His work, in His deity, in His knowledge, in His judgment, in His sovereignty, in His majesty. Oh, that we had time this morning to go through the Word of God and to see the divine names that are given to Him and the divine natures and attributes that are seen in Him. He gives eternal life. He is worshipped. He is prayed to. He is sinless. He knows all things. The list is endless. It's as endless as the attributes of God Himself. And oh, that we would honor the Son, and in so doing honor the Father that sent Him. Oh, that every eye might look upon Him and say with Thomas, as he beheld the Savior with His hands exhibiting the wounds and His side that was pierced, and to cry out with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy mercy toward us, sending Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into a world cursed with sin, filled with fallen humanity, to send to this world that we might be redeemed from death and from destruction. That through His sacrifice upon Calvary, that we might know that washing away of our sins, that cleansing away of all of our unrighteousness, for the cloak of Christ that is placed upon us that enables us to be pure and spotless in Thy sight. Our Father, we confess to Thee this day through Thy Son that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe all that he claimed to be. We believe all that he accomplished. We believe it all because it's found in thy word. We seek to honor thee this day in honoring thy Son. May our thoughts be lifted heavenward. May you give the glory that is due to thy name. May it be presented to thee through thine only begotten Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might rightly esteem him and worship him and acknowledge him as he truly is, the Son of God. Father, do bless us now. As we separate from one another, as we go our various ways, might the truth of thy word continue to speak to our hearts, might thy Holy Spirit continue to instruct us in the things of God. May we spend the day in quiet contemplation and meditation upon thy truth. And might we know that rejoicing even within our hearts, that this is our God. Father, be pleased to bless us now. Bless us through thy Son, by thy Spirit. We do pray these things for thy glory. Amen.